Here's a question I want you to discuss for a moment at your table. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Which is the harder one to say to someone and why? Right? So without hearing all your conversations, I'm going to guess that somewhere in your discussion, you hit upon the fact that it is easier to say God loves you. And the reason for that is that it is a more nebulous thing. It's a more all-encompassing thing. It's a more general thing. In fact, when you say God loves you, you don't even have to describe which God. Just about anybody can say that, except for atheists, who typically don't say that. But the problem is that Jesus specifically targets an individual that not everybody believes in. And so that becomes the harder one to say. Here's our passage. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him, and then he went to Nazareth. After Jesus' temptation in the desert, he stays in the area, and that area is the area that he calls home. That's the area he grew up in. And so when he went to Nazareth, this was the town that he had spent most of his life growing up in. Bethlehem, as you remember, was only a very short time, probably about a year, maybe at the most 15 months. But Nazareth was his hometown. So he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He's going where he always went. Not unusual. Jesus in the synagogue, he'd been doing it for some 30 years. That's where he goes. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. The services in the synagogue often consisted of a number of things that the congregation would say to each other. So at the beginning of the service, they would do some of the congregational type readings that we had, where they would say things and the congregation would echo, "So be it to the praise of his name, glory. It is written, amen." Whatever it was that was read to them, the congregation would respond. And sometimes they would hear a whole lot of scripture read, and sometimes they would read it to each other. And this could go on for almost half an hour, 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. And then whoever was chosen that morning to give a little bit of a, what we would now call a sermon, there was often a passage of scripture that had to be read, and then sometimes it was one of the people from the town who was regular in the synagogue. It could be the priest himself. If it was a very small synagogue, it could just be one of the 10 men who had to be present to make it an official service. Less than 10 men, it wasn't an official service. So if there's 10 Jewish men, you're good to go. 9 people show up, now you got to call the service. And they would often invite other speakers from around to maybe come and say something. Jesus stands up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Beautiful. He's going to enjoy doing this. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the passage he turns to. And something strange happens as Jesus talks his way through that. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa. Whoa. That's a showstopper. They've been reading this passage for literally hundreds of years. Nobody ever said that. Because it's always about the future. It's always about one day, what's going to happen. That is going to make everybody go, "What did he just say?" All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" We read that with kind of a, "Oh, isn't that cute? They're all sitting there saying, 'Isn't this Joseph's son? Oh, they're so on his side.'" No, they're not. Jesus can feel the mood changing. They're listening to him. They're okay with what he said, even though he opened up a brand new subject that they're getting a little uncomfortable with. But now the suspicion creeps in. And Jesus says, "I can hear what you're thinking. You're going to tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." One of the curious things we find out from the other gospel writers is that Jesus had done a number of miracles in the surrounding areas. Then he gets to Nazareth and he refuses to do a single one. Nothing. Nada. And they're annoyed. "We heard about you. We heard about not only the things that you say, but we heard about the things that you do. Glad that you're here. How about doing some? Let's go. Put on a show." Nothing. We find out from another gospel writer that Jesus is reading what's going on in their hearts and minds, and he is not impressed by the level of cynicism and disbelief and anger that is in his town from the people that know him. "Truly, I can tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I'm feeling from you what lots of prophets have had to deal with, because they get a special calling from God, and now they speak to the people and say, 'I'm speaking on behalf of God,' and people go, 'No, no, 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 we know you. You're nobody special. You grew up three doors down. I played with you when you were little, and now you think you're special? Ha!'" "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." There are times in the past, Jesus reminds them, where God saw what's going on in your heart and in your mind, and he goes to the foreigners and does something incredibly fantastic for them and doesn't do it for you. Do you remember that? And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. "How dare you bring up the fact that we as Jews are not only blessed by God? That it's not only about us. How dare you throw that in our faces? Foreigners. Non-Jews." And they got up and they drove him out of town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. What happened? What happened? Remember how this started? He was teaching in their synagogues and everybody praised him. And they took him and drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built to throw him off the cliff.
That's one day. One day. One morning that started off so good. By the end of the day, they want to kill him?
For a second, at your tables, before I finish. What went wrong? What went wrong? What went wrong with the opening statement where they're all so happy to see him and to hear him read, and at the end where they want to kill him? What went wrong? Go ahead, give you 1 minute. What do you think went wrong? Nobody minds when you say that you hope in something. Nobody minds when you say that you're a hopeful person. Nobody minds when you say the future is going to be brighter than the present. You're not going to hurt anybody's feelings by saying those things. If you say to people, it's rough now, but I think down the road, it's going to pick up, it's going to be better, it's going to be okay. Nobody's going to mind. In fact, there'll probably be people who say, you're the kind of person I want to be around. I don't like puddle glums. You're kind of a hopeful person. It might actually make you friends to talk like that. But Jesus says to them, after centuries of you looking towards the future, centuries of saying it's going to be better, centuries of saying one day God is going to take matters into his own hand and do something, to now suddenly say it's happening right now, as Jesus did. Now you're playing with fire. You see, when Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he turns to this passage on purpose, he knows that this is one of the passages of Scripture that Jews love to read and then get that dreamy look on their faces. One day. It's the kind of passage you can open up and when everybody's feeling glum and somebody else has invaded and there's more misery and the crops have failed and there's foreign armies on your territory and people have got terrible stories of suffering. You can read this story and everybody can go, oh, one day. Jesus doesn't do that. Says, I've got a message and it's to the poor. And by the way, when he says the poor, he doesn't just mean the economic poor. The word there is anawim, which is the pious poor. The pious poor were people who were willing to humble themselves and listen to what God had to say no matter what. The term is used over and over and over again as people who were not only poor in traditional ways, but they were poor in spirit, which was an attitude of humility, which meant, I don't know everything. I don't pretend to know everything, but I believe in a God who knows everything. And because of that, I wait with expectancy to see what he's going to do. I keep my eyes open. Even in bad situations, I'm constantly saying to God, do something. And then I look to see what he's doing and where he's doing. And I'm thankful for when I see evidence of his work. Jesus says he was anointed by the Spirit to perform a specific ministry. It's me that you've been looking for. He's the prophetic figure who's going to announce the arrival of a new era, and he's the one who's actually going to bring about the release of people in bondage. You know, all those years you've been singing those songs about release. me. It's happening in front of your eyes. Prophet and Messiah. I'm both. Jesus is going to function as both of them. He's telling the audience that they are now seeing the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. All those centuries, all those words that you taught your children, all those things that you've been saying over and over again at every service you've ever gone to, it's happening right now in front of your eyes. And now every Jew will know that Isaiah 61 is all about the decisive end salvation time of God. And that they don't want to hear. Because that calls for a decision. Much nicer to just say, one day, the planet will be fine. We'll solve all our problems. One day, we'll figure it out. One day, there'll be no poverty. One day, there'll be no sickness. Well, we're going to figure it all out. It's going to be fine. And if you want to throw God in there, that's cool too. Very different than saying Jesus is the only way. That the promised salvation of God is only through Him. And that those of you who are pious poor, that is, there's a humility to hearing what God has to say, you're going to find this great news. You're going to celebrate this. There's a lot going on in this passage, and we're going to finish unpacking it on January 8th. But in the meantime, Christmas time now is the celebration of the one who came, the one who did exactly what God said he was going to do. This is the exciting news, and that's what we're celebrating as we start First Advent next week. The Messiah, it's him. He came after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of foretelling and excitement of the promises of God. Now it's happening, and it's in the middle of you. Are you going to celebrate? Or do you want to throw me off a cliff? Because I'm going to disrupt your life either way. Because if you believe in Jesus, he is the most disruptive person in human history. And conversation about him around a table often doesn't end well unless you're in church. Because then it's safe. But it's not safe out there. And that's the challenge. I'm going to close in prayer. I want to pray for someone that Laszlo brought to my attention as we close this morning. Laszlo has a friend that Chris is his name. Yes. And Chris has an open tumor on the side of his neck. It's a real mess, and he's in trouble. And Laszlo said, can you pray for him this morning? So just wanted to give you a little context when I pray for Chris this morning. But let's pray. Father, we want to remember how dramatic those words were. We read this and we don't get a sense of the drama of that day where you stood up in the synagogue and you said to people, it's me. And from early praise, from being excited that someone of their own was in their midst, someone that they'd heard was a miracle worker and could teach well, to having to look at Jesus and realize what he was saying, that he was actually saying he was the Messiah, the salvation of God, the one that everybody was longing for and the only answer to the deepest needs of human beings and God's only answer to the needs of human beings. He's now there, and suddenly they are angry, mad, terrified. And the best thing to do is to kill them so they can get back to their lives. Father, we look with excitement at the season that's ahead of us. We need to remember who you are, what it cost you, and then we need to experience joy. So thank you. Thank you as we continue to share Jesus with a world that often doesn't care to hear his name and doesn't care to hear his story. But we will be your witnesses, faithful to the end. Bless us. I want to pray for Chris. Father, just a terrible thing going on here. He needs help. He needs to be treated, and he needs some hope. And I pray that he would know again that we have prayed for him this morning, that Lazlo can communicate that to him, and that we just remember again that you are a God who answers prayer. So we bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.